Let's begin with a word of prayer. We prepare ourselves for our study this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this new day. We even thank you for the snow you brought, the moisture that you brought to prepare the grass and the land and the flowers and the crops and everything for a new spring, for a spring awakening. And so we look forward to this time of year, but we look forward especially, or remember especially now, this day in which we as a church remember Christ's resurrection from the dead. So we thank you as we celebrate this morning in remembrance, and we look forward with your promises yet to come. And so we talk about those a bit this morning in our study through Romans chapter 11. So we thank you for what you have done, what you're doing now in our lives, and what is yet to come. We give you the praise and the honor and glory. Guide us this day by the power of your Holy Spirit to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that our minds may be open, our hearts may be touched, our lives may be changed in some new and little way, perhaps that we didn't even expect. So we thank you for this opportunity this day, and I thank you for each person gathered here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Just by way of setting up where we're at in Romans 11, we went through the first section of my outline, which I've called God Is Not Done with Israel, verses 1 to 10, and how it describes in Paul's own writings that God did not reject his people. By no means. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And then he tells the tale of from the Old Testament of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And even at that time, Elijah thought he was the last. And yet God has always provided a remnant of Israel, of his chosen people. And so the same is today. We're going to be talking, or have been talking, about Israel, or the roots of the olive tree. In a sense, all of God's promises and covenants and everything that he promised through his people, through a man originally, through Abraham, and his promised descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and on down. God revealed himself through a people. He had has a relationship with the people, even if it is broken. Even today, it's not as it should be, as God will restore it. And he's given us a people or a nation as a sign of what he has done and what of things are to come. And so we're talking about the olive tree as part of the sign. So we'll dig into that a little bit more as we read on. From verse 11 through 24 particularly. And so I started on it last week, but I want to read this whole section from verses 11 to 16, and then we'll talk about a couple of questions and this imagery. This is a picture. This is a picture of the remnant of Israel, and through the picture of the olive tree. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about the olive tree. I gave you a handout. We'll be talking about it briefly. It's something I picked up off the internet. I usually don't do this, but I was kind of searching this study, and I came across this article. And it's by, I believe, a Jewish Messianic Jew by the name of Sam Nadler. And he has a church ministry that's called Word of Messiah Ministries in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's on the back of the paper. And I just thought this was really some insightful things for me, even as I teach this. Some of the images that I hadn't quite looked at exactly in this way. But we can talk about it. If there's differences of thought on this, please bring it up. So we'll get to that here shortly. But let me read verses 11 through 16, and then we'll talk about this and set up our discussion. Paul again, verse 11, as he said earlier in verses 1 and 2, again I ask, he's doing this as a question to the church in Rome, primarily a Gentile church, remember. By this time, the Roman church in Rome was no doubt more Gentile than it was Jew by origin. And so here Paul is writing to this church and reminding them of the roots. Again I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No hope, no recovery. And then he answers the question, not at all. Rather, because, and this is the purpose, and I've got a question in the handout for this, so let's talk about this. Rather, because of their transgression, because of what they did in their relationship with God and their non-acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah, as their Messiah, because of their transgression, what happened? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Then Paul goes on here, and we're going to really reflect on this, is he's warning the Gentiles, do not be arrogant, brothers. Because if you believe that God can cut off the natural branches, how much more can he cut off the unnatural or the wild olive shoots? So anyway, so salvation has come to the Gentiles, and for one other purpose, to make Israel envious. And I just put it this way. God's attempt is to break the stubborn spirit of Israel who rejected their Messiah. Then verse 12, and this is the promise through what all this God has caused to happen, the transgression of the Jews for purposes of bringing in the Gentiles into God's plan of salvation, but to also stimulate the Jews to come back to him, to accept the promise that he has, including them. Now, verse 12, but if their transgression, if their falling away from God, rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, means riches for the world, how could that mean riches for the world? Because it opened the door to the Gentiles. The Gentiles could come into God's plan through the rejection by the Jews, the transgression by the Jews. If that means riches for the world, for all people, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? When they truly receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which they will at the end of the tribulation period, they're going to have to go through a terrible time. The time of Jacob's trouble is talked about in the Old Testament. And so our desire, Paul's heart's desire, is for his people to be saved. He said that earlier. But yet, those that are not receiving, there is a consequence to it. But it's allowed the Gentiles to come in. Verse 13. Speaking directly to the Gentile believers, the Gentile church. I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy and save some of them. Some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation to the world, of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And I think I put on my outline, because I like to connect these things, the dry bones. Life comes out of those dead bones. And when you read, as I've encouraged you to do, and maybe we'll study it at some point here, Ezekiel 37. Read Ezekiel 37. If you don't believe God's promise is for the house of Israel, the dry bones that Ezekiel saw lying in the wilderness, lying in the desert. But what he witnessed too was the work of God into the future. Because what happened to those dry bones that were just laying there lifeless? Dead, old bones, the skeletons. What happened? The bones began to rattle. The rattle. Some life was coming. And then they put on skin. And then the breath of life of God was breathed into them, and they were restored. The restoration of Israel is prophesied not only there, but elsewhere.
Yeah, when Israel lies in days, physically resurrected, but still spiritually dead.
That's right. The breath of God has not fully been breathed into them.
Right.
Only selectively, just like the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles have been selectively had the Holy Spirit breathed into them. So, yeah, so that's the point. So when you look at that, keep that in mind. And then verse 16, to finish this reading before we talk about the questions. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So here we begin this image of the olive tree. The olive tree, the root of the olive tree, is basically God's promises to the fathers, to the Jewish fathers, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down through the ancestry to David, on down through the ancestry to Jesus. And because Jesus was born a Jew, he is a Messiah. He is their Messiah first, but because of their rejection, we've been grafted into the promises of God's olive tree. It starts with the root. You cannot uproot the root, but the branches can be cut out. And so we'll read on here and we'll see the difference between the natural branches and the wild olive shoots that had to be grafted in. And this is an important picture to catch. So we're going to talk a little bit about maybe a little horticulture here for those that don't know too much about horticulture. What is the process of grafting? And what's the purpose of grafting? Anybody know? You know, a lot of the fruit trees that you buy in the nurseries today are grafted or budded. And the reason for that, just in broad sense, is they will use a hardy, healthy understock. And it might not even have anything to do with the peach tree or the apple tree. Pear trees, for example, are often budded or grafted off of Kentoniaster bushes, because they have a hardy nature to them, and so they will graft in the bud off of the fruit tree that they want to make the new tree out of. They'll graft it into the trunk, the little small trunk, either graft it in by slicing into the trunk and then inserting the bud in there and wrapping it, or actually grafting is more a process of cutting a wedge into the trunk of the root and then planting the new branch in there and then waxing it off. And what's happened when that new bud takes, out of that grows a new branch and ultimately a new trunk. And then they have to continue the process by cutting out any of the non-fruitful branches, the sprouts that would come out. So you train that new tree to become the tree you want it to be. With a wild, if you will, a wild or different rootstock, but ultimately the fruit, or what's going to produce the fruit, is what you intend it to be. Another thing to remember in this teaching, the wild olive shoot does not lose its nature. The cultivated olive shoot does not lose its nature. So, in other words, this is saying, if you're a Jew, you remain a Jew. If you're a Gentile, you remain a Gentile. it has to be grafted in. You don't become a Jew just because the root is Jewish. It's the shoot that's grafted into the root. So that's kind of an important concept when you understand how this would be done. So let's take a look at the question just to kind of cover those two questions. I think I've hinted at them. Verses 11 to 17 question. What caused Israel's transgression? What was the cause of Israel's transgression? Anybody?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Mm-hmm. Rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah.
Yeah.
The rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, the failure, therefore, to believe God by faith, as Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness. In other words, taking God at his word, understanding God at his word, and believing. But faith is the critical nature. Because they attempted to have relationship with God by works. They were the chosen people. They were given the word, the Torah. They were given all the promises and covenants. We're his people. But yet they didn't get it. The purpose intended. And the key thing is, they rejected the Messiah. So it was their pride, and pride is always at the root of any rejection or any disobedience, just as we saw in the Garden of Eden, and their dependence on their own works. And so that's what caused Israel's transgression. God obviously allowed it to happen by their free will, their choice, but it brought riches to the world. Their transgression brought riches to the world, allowed us as Gentiles to come in to God's plan of salvation. And that's the next question. What is God's purpose in Israel's transgression? And I clearly identified the three things here that we just read. To bring salvation to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to make Israel envious. In other words, to break their stubborn spirit so that they too would see Jesus as their Messiah. Some of that can happen in this age, the age of the church, the age of grace, because they receive the same level of grace the Gentiles do, the same opportunity to come in by receiving Jesus Christ. But there's a veil, there's a covering, there's a difficulty that they have. And so you have to bring salvation to the Gentiles, make Israel envious, and ultimately to bring riches and reconciliation for the world. Okay, any questions or comments to this point? Because kind of on my outline, we're in the process here talking about the natural branches, first and foremost. The natural branches, which I've got in the outline, two critical things under that topic. The purpose for Israel's transgression, we just talked about, and the result of the future acceptance. So let me read on with verse 17 here. Because it says, if some of the branches have been broken off, some, not all, some of the natural branches, the Jews, only some. And you, though a wild olive shoot, you're not part of the original root system. You came from a whole other source. It's Gentiles. And if you as a wild olive shoot have been grafted in, just as I explained the grafting process, in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive shoot. What's the sap of the olive tree?
Well, it's the life.
The Holy Spirit, yeah. If you will.
Okay.
Receiving the Holy Spirit. The sap can come to the natural branches that are still in the olive tree, but also to the unnatural branches, the grafted in. and it becomes all supported by the root of the olive tree. The very root that God planted when he formed Israel as his chosen people. And so that's the importance there. Let me just read on here, verse 18. And this is a warning. A warning to the Gentile believers in Rome at the time, but I believe every bit as important to the Gentile believers today and through the age of the church. Because many of the Gentile Christians, believers, believe God is done with Israel. God finished with Israel when Jesus came. And that's it. Now the Jews have every bit the same opportunity as Gentiles to come into the church. Some of them would even go as far as to say that the olive tree is the church. And yes, there are natural branches and there are wild olive shoots, Gentiles and Jews. But that's not what God's saying. And so here Paul is reminding them, do not boast over you, over those branches, the ones grafted in, the wild olive shoots, do not boast over those. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The grafted in branches do not support the root. The root supports them. But the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Isn't that nice? That God took out natural branches so there'd be room for the unnatural, for the wild olive shoots. What does Paul say? Verse 20. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. What's the important thing? Faith. That's why the Jews did not receive their Messiah back when he came, because they didn't receive him by faith. They were looking for a whole different thing. And so we celebrated last Sunday with Palm Sunday, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And what were the Jewish people doing? Proclaiming him, waving him, celebrating. Here's our king. Our king has come. That's not what Jesus had come for. He had come to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. They missed him for... And so that's the question. How could they turn around on Sunday, the first day of the week, and celebrate his entrance into Jerusalem, and 4 days later on Passover, crucify him. And have him nailed to the cross. You know, that's because they were looking for something entirely different and he didn't fit their scenario. And I wonder if that isn't a problem today for some people. Jesus doesn't fit our system scenario. So we need to receive Jesus as who he is, as our Savior, as a Lamb who was sacrificed for us. And so it says here in verse 20, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be, what? Arrogant. Prideful. Instead, be what? Be afraid. Be afraid. And why? For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Do not be arrogant. And then verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, let me take this handout that I gave you this morning and talk about a few things on here. But I encourage you all to read this at your own leisure. Evaluate things for yourself. I encourage anything that you see differently, I'd like to hear back from you. Okay, on the first page, it's a four-page thing, front and back. And he talks about in Romans 11, there are two key points. And I hope you've seen that in my teaching. I emphasize the same thing. First point, God has not rejected Israel. Number one. Second, the olive tree is Israel's present reminder of their future national salvation in Yeshua, Jesus. Their salvation is coming. It is coming not with a lot of distress, without a lot of distress, because Jesus, I believe, by what else Scripture says, Old Testament specifically, but also Revelation, that the Jewish people, the national Jewish people, the ethnic Jewish people, many of them, in fact, most of them, I believe, will have to go through the tribulation period. It'll be part of the process that God will put them through to break their stubborn spirit, to turn them back to Him and accept His promise, so when their Messiah comes, Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon the one they pierced, and they will weep. And their hearts will be broken, their hearts will be tenderized, and they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. And all that will do that will be saved. And that's the salvation of Israel. So let's read on what he says here in the three pictures in Scripture. I covered two of them in the signs here, the fig tree and the olive tree, but you can also consider one other, which is the vine. The fruit of the vine, the grapevine, if you will. The fig tree biblically symbolizes Israel's national life, or statehood. In other words, Israel must be a nation. We've talked about that. What's the definition of a nation? Land, language, law. Israel has that in place right now as they've been returned to their land in unbelief. As a nation, they're still in unbelief. God is still doing a work in them. Individually, they can still be part of God's saving kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Messianic Jews are often called completed Jews. They have received their Messiah. Plus, they have all the other benefits of being able to now look at all of Scripture in light of what God has done. But the fig tree, that's why the fig tree and God's promises, Matthew 24, I think he has the verses on here, 32 to 34, and Jesus said this in the Olivet Discourse, when the fig tree begins to blossom or to bud, and the twigs get tender, you know that His coming is near. And it basically says that the sign of Jesus' second coming, this is how I put it, keep it as simple as possible, is the fig tree. And what's the fig tree? The fig tree is Israel. You can look at it in the Old Testament passages. He has a couple, or his Hosea here, but there are other ones in the Old Testament. But if Israel is a symbol, or the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, what is that symbol? And why is it important for us today? I believe, personally, that when Israel was refounded in 1948, the fig tree began to blossom. The fig tree is set in place. Israel is the fig tree. They have reformed. God formed them in a day. A national state. And they are now in place, back in their land as God had promised, but still in unbelief. So the dry bones, Ezekiel 37, have rattled, have come together. Some skin maybe has been put on them. They have a form that you can distinguish, but they don't have the breath. They do not have the breath of God. And so there's still more to be done. And so we're waiting and anticipating. But if truly if Israel's the fig tree, then what did Jesus say about that fig tree? And you see all these things happen. All these things that he was describing is all of the discourse, all the tribulation, or all the preparation, the birth pains, the labor pains. When you see all these things happen, look up, your salvation is coming. And then Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Are we that generation? I propose it's quite likely. I'm not saying absolute, because I don't have the mind of God.
But we're the rebirth of Israel generation.
That's what I believe was the... And many of us believe that if you consider Israel like a time clock,
yeah.
God sets his things in motion in his time, but we see signs and evidence and indicators. And so as an indicator, is the reformation of the nation of Israel in 1948 the start of that last generation?
Now that's not defined by a number of years, is it? But rather by its existence.
That's right. In fact, there are different definitions in Scripture for a generation. Mm-hmm. That's why some of the prophecy teachers have a hard time, and have had a hard time with setting dates.
Yeah.
Even using 1948 as the starting point of the date. Hal Lindsey, for example, thought it was 40 years. And others. So 1988 was going to be the day that Christ returned.
Mm-hmm.
That was not right. We know that. We can see things in hindsight when they're not right. But he had a basis for it. Generation was 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
There's also now an indication that a generation could be 70 years. That's what was said after the flood and basically defined in Psalms, 70 years. That's 70 years. If you take that dating, that's 2018. Not saying that it is. We can't set dates. But it's interesting. Or you can take, what was the original generation for God with Abraham? 100 years. Because he had promised him a promised son. But that promised son didn't come about until 100 years from his birth. Could it be 100 years? That would put it at 2048. We can't set dates, that's the whole point. But it can encourage us to look for the signs and to be ready. And to be proclaiming God's word and to look at what's happening. Now, I think Raymond mentioned last week in his message, and I think it's so pertinent. Things I'm seeing as I follow this. The Jewish people themselves, primarily the Orthodox Jews who don't believe that Jesus came the first time, but believe he's coming for them. So many of them, rabbis and otherwise in Israel, are proclaiming that the Messiah is coming. He's coming this year of Jubilee. We are in the year of Jubilee, the 70th year of Jubilee of Israel. Is that pertinent? That will conclude next September at the fall feast. Who knows? We don't know. But it's food for thought, and it should encourage us and to prompt us to be doing what we can do as much as possible in the time we have left, whether that's our own personal time before our personal demise or whether it's before Christ returns. And I think as believers, we ought to all be looking up and longing for the return of Christ. But that doesn't mean we stop doing what we're here to do. And so, helping prepare the way. Okay, so the other things on this sheet that I want to cover is the vine. And I've never thought of it this way, but as I think of it more, this makes sense. The vine symbolizes Israel's spiritual life. When Jesus said back in the Gospels he would take the vineyard away from Israel and give it to another. So the vineyard, the life that Israel was supposed to share, be the light to the Gentiles and all those kind of things that God called them to be, didn't happen, so he had to give it to another. And that's the Gentile. So where has the gospel of Jesus Christ primarily been spread? Is it by Jews or by Gentiles? Gentiles in the church age. And it is primarily a Gentile church. But there are still natural branches in the church, in the olive tree. Spiritual life, defined by the vine. That's also important as we think about what we celebrate in communion, the fruit of the vine. When we share the fruit of the vine, we're expressing not only that Israel has a role in that, but we too not only recognize the blood of Christ through that, but we also have a promise of Jesus that we will share the cup of the fruit of the vine with him in the kingdom to come. And so the vine is very important imagery for Israel, as well as for us, because Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you're the branches. Mm-hmm. If Jesus is the vine, where does our sustenance come from? From Jesus. We may be the branches, and if you understand the grapevine, which I believe this is referring to, if you've grown grapes, or anybody know about it, grapes do not produce fruit off the first year growth. It comes off the branches, not the vine itself. The fruit comes from the branches. So when we're called to be the branches of the vine, that's where the fruit is supposed to be produced. How do they know we're Christian? By our fruit. The fruit of the vine. So, as with Israel, their fruit failed. And so God gave it to another. And so it's being primarily accomplished through the church, and primarily a Gentile church in this age. And then the third one is what we're talking about here, the olive tree, which biblically symbolizes, and I had never heard it this way, but I kind of like it, Israel's ministerial or service life. So when God cuts out the natural branches out of the olive tree, it's not necessarily for salvation. It's for purposes of Israel doing the work that God called them to do. And so he's opened the door for the Gentiles to be grafted in so that through them, the ministry part of God's kingdom would be accomplished. Let me just... That next section is called Ignorance Leads to Arrogance. And I want to cover this part because it really deals with today and what we celebrate. And I'm not trying to knock the traditional celebration of Easter, but I want you to be aware of something that's said here. In writing to the believers at Rome, Paul had to deal with an issue common to all people, and that's pride. Regarding Israel, Gentile believers had come to some erroneous conclusions and had become arrogant toward the natural branches, who are the Jewish people. Tragically, this arrogance that concerned Paul in the first century developed into anti-Semitism. Throughout history, this arrogance has prevented the Jewish people from hearing of Yeshua, Jesus, in a way that they can understand the message. Once the apostles had passed away, passed from the scene, we believe John was probably the last on the island of Patmos when he wrote Revelation, the Gentile leaders in the Roman state church began removing any trace of Jewish identity from the faith, even to the point of separating Easter from Passover. I'm going to stop there a minute. I don't know all of our backgrounds here. I don't mind, and I know how true this is. The arrogance towards the Jewish people and basically replacement thought theology came out of that and everything else. But we changed. The Gentile church ended up changing so many things of God through the first centuries, including the religious holidays. And so here, we're celebrating Easter today. Do you know how Easter's calculated, any of you? How do we come up with this day? Why is this day called Easter when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday?
So many weeks after the first moon of the last day of the month. Not quite.
The first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring. That's why it's so early this year. The first day of spring was last Sunday, the 20th. The first full moon was Wednesday, this last week. So this is the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring. Do you know when Passover is this year? Anybody? April 23rd. Almost a month later. Last year was the same week. Because Passover is calculated on the Jewish calendar, which goes by the moon. And so it follows a pattern of the same, not necessarily day of the year, but so, and we know originally Jesus rose on the Feast of First Fruits. And what was the Feast of First Fruits? The first day of the week, fought within the Passover week, or the week of unleavened bread. So if Jesus died, and we can dispute the day he actually died, you know, we celebrate it on Friday, Good Friday, traditionally, but again, that comes out of the Roman church orientation. And I have reason to believe it's an earlier day, like Thursday afternoon. Bob thinks it's Wednesday, so we can dispute the actual day. But we know that after Passover, the first day of the week was when Resurrection Day was. And so that was on an early, what we call Sunday morning, but it's the first day of the week. They didn't call it Sunday. That's a Roman thing. Sunday, sun god. And so these kind of things crept into the church. We, by tradition, have carried it on. Nothing wrong with that, because we remember Christ's resurrection. The specific day is not that critical. In fact, we ought to be celebrating it every day and every Sunday, and we do when we come together and worship on Sundays. So, but this point that he's making here is very relevant, even to the point of separating Easter from Passover. And out of this attitude of superiority, a false view of Scripture arose that bred contempt for the Jewish people and disregarded God's promises to Israel, such as the idea that the olive tree represents the church and not Israel. So, and then I'll let you read the rest of this. I think it's important to understand, not to criticize, you know, how different denominations teach, but I think we ought to always strive to be consistent with what the Word of God says as best we can. So, okay, we will stop there. I think we've got a couple questions there in that section, but we'll save that for next week, and we'll conclude with our time of prayer and move into our worship service, where we can celebrate this morning Jesus' resurrection. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we have to be in your word. I thank you for all of your word. Help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what you said. We want to understand it from your perspective, Lord. Because we know your word is truth. And so it's our responsibility to search for that truth. And it is a continuing journey. And we may take rabbit trails and take off in different directions and have to be guided back. But you continue to draw us back through your word. And so we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to continue to do that, so that we can look at at what you have to say to us, and we can respond in the way that you desire us to respond. And so we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for this picture of the olive tree that you gave to Paul. Help us to understand it from the essence of the original meaning through the church history down to us today and to the future of not only the church, but the future of the nation of Israel. So we thank you, Lord, for this teaching. And we just ask that you continue to enlighten us by the Holy Spirit in this teaching. Be with us now, Lord, as we prepare ourselves for our time of worship, that you would bless this time, that what has been prepared in advance by those preparing the music and the message and the scripture readings and all that is part of this service, that the Holy Spirit has guided that, and we will receive fruit from the message that has been prepared in advance. Thank you, Lord, for those sharing the message this day in the front of the church, the music, the prayers, the message, and everything. And be with us in our time of fellowship and worshiping together. Help us to keep our eyes looking up, looking forward to Jesus' return. We thank you on this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.